You got a Bible, go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 1. We are in week 15 of 16 of this series called Unlikely. We're going to wrap this up, not next week, but actually in 48 hours with Christmas Eve. So to remind you, 48 hours, we'll have 10, 2, and 6 Christmas Eve. And if you've been building a friendship with someone you want to invite, we made these nice invite cards that are out there at the welcome desk. Grab some. If you have an unlikely friend that you think, oh, they wouldn't come, just try and just see if they would. And let's have a joyful, joyful day together. And so I'm gonna go where I should have been last week. If you weren't here last week, I was supposed to teach on Mary, and I got mixed up and did Joseph instead. And so here we are on Mary. And I just want to say out of the gate, we have so many backgrounds in the room, which is wonderful. A friend of mine said to me this week that in conversation about Mary, he said, you know, Catholic doctrine has made too much of Mary in veneration of her, and yet Protestant doctrine has made too little of her. And I thought, you know, that's really well said. And we're going to see as the scripture unfolds in Luke chapter 1 that she was highly favored and blessed and graced, but she was a savior in need, a sinner in need of a savior as much as anyone else. But what an amazing, what an amazing life that she got blessed with. You know, like 13 to 15 years of age, kid, overshadowed with the Holy Spirit, stomach starts going out, she's a virgin, God, she gets to carry the Son of God. I mean, wow, wow. As Protestants, say it. Wow, right? That's just amazing. So let's look at what the text says in verse 26, 7 and 8. It says, in the sixth month that the angel Gabriel, remember that guy? We were with him a couple weeks ago. Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and he said, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. So for those of you who weren't here last week, we talked about that funny word in the text called betrothed. And it gave such insight into why Joseph was so used of God in his unlikeliness as a man of uncommon yes. Do you remember that phrase? He was so uncommonly yes to the Lord because his wife was pregnant and he wasn't the daddy. And we talked about how in Jewish culture, first century, that when you had a betrothal, you had this yearish waiting period. You were pure. You weren't no hanky-panky anywhere. And then you had a seven-day wedding party. But back here in this one-year waiting, like we would call engagement, it was as much married as you are at the wedding time. And they had this ketubah, this contract that they would do, parents would deal with. And they had a bride price and a dowry. And so the whole time when she showed, you know, like, hey, God. And he's like, what? I'm not, and what do you mean God? And he doesn't understand. And what uncommon yes he had, what a soft heart he had in his own disappointment and his own heartache at his pregnant wife, that he said, yes, Lord, we'll do whatever you say. And so when the angel now comes to her and says this tremendous statement, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. The word favored there only occurs two times in the New Testament. Once it says favored, and the other time it says blessing. But it's the word charitou, which is rooted in charis, which is the Greek word for graced. And it's why we get this notion in some circles of full of grace, and you've been graced in that way. But we want to walk through the text and see how that really comes to play. And I want you to see the irony in the text and the little like, you listening, Mary? Because remember, she's Jewish. She knows the scriptures well. She's heard the prophets her whole life. She's heard the promises of Messiah. She knows Isaiah. So when it says in the text that the angel says, hey, O favored one, the Lord is with you, she probably thought in the moment, Isaiah 7:14 says that the virgin would have a child and he would be Emmanuel, God with you. And so there's this unfolding narrative, but it gets really interesting right here in verse 29. Look at what it says. But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what type of greeting this might be. So if you're really paying attention, or if you weren't here 2 weeks ago, we talked about Zechariah. Zechariah is going to ask a question of God, and he's going to get put in, and he's going to get his hand slapped, okay? And he's going to be mute the whole pregnancy, and he gets to talk, right? Mary asks a question here in a minute, and she gets more, "You're so favored and blessed in grace." She goes, "What's up with that?" It's the same angel. So why is that? Well, let me make it visual for you to help you see, and we'll unpack slowly. It says she was greatly troubled. That's the, you know, the word for Zechariah. At the saying, if you read the text with Zechariah, it says, when he saw the angel, he was greatly troubled. When he saw him, and fear fell on him. He wasn't afraid of what the angel was saying. It was just like, like, "You're terrifying, angel man, person thing." And it's like he's afraid of it. She is troubled, not at it, angel Gabriel, but at what he's saying. And it says in the text there that she's trying to discern what it means. So you have the old man. Remember, Zechariah was really old and his wife was really old. They had John the Baptist. And so the one who should have had more maturity is just like overwhelmed with fear at the thing, not trying to understand per se. And you have the 13, 14, 15-year-old girl who is having a conversation with the same massive, powerful angel, Gabriel. But in her kidness, she's discerning what he's saying. It's remarkable. The word for discerning there simply means to think carefully. Like to really like lean in and listen. You could even use it with accounting where you would balance things. Like, listen, she was trying to make sense of this. What's happening? And so there's this beautiful story that unfolds and you go, wait a minute, why does Zechariah get in so much trouble when she doesn't? Well, look at verse 30. The angel says, "Don't be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God." There's that word again, but it's different. It actually is charis. It's the word grace. So you have this sense twice now where the angel is saying, "You've been given so much grace, Mary." See, she is unlikely beyond measure. Every human would have been, but I mean, just goodness, just soak on this for a second. She's 13, 14, 15-year-old kid. And an angel, this scary big angel, is telling her, "You have favor with God." And what's important to note here is that she's not been chosen because she has some special merit. She's unlikely like the rest. She's not the giver of grace, as some circles say. She's the receiver of grace. And there's a big difference there doctrinally. She's not elevated and venerated where she could be if she's the giver of grace. What they're saying is, you are the recipient. You've been favored, blessed, chosen. And I'll make a confession to you that most of you probably had long before me. When I first came to Christ as a senior in high school with not a lot of church background, for years I thought when I would hear the phrase immaculate conception that it was referring to the virgin birth of Christ and to the sinlessness of Christ. It wasn't until I was older that I realized that's not it at all. The Immaculate Conception doctrine is a Catholic doctrine that says that Mary was sinless and did not have original sin. And that's not what the text is saying here. She is a receiver of grace, not a giver of it. There's a tremendous difference. So listen to what the angel says to her in her moment. He says, "You're going to conceive," verse 31, "You're going to conceive in your womb and bear a son. And you'll call his name Jesus. And he'll be great. And he'll be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." Okay, let's try something else. Sanctified imagination. Think about, pretend like you're not you for a moment. So all of your intellect and knowing the whole story, and you're a 13, 14-year-old girl, and a stinking angel is standing in front of you and says outrageous things to you like, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you'll call his name Jesus. He'll be great and be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. What are you feeling? What are you thinking? What are you discerning? It's like, what? In fact, I'll tell you what she said. She says, how will this be since I'm a virgin? And if you're honest, you can kind of go, how come she gets a pass and he didn't, Zechariah? Because he basically said, hey, I'm really old and so is my wife. Slap, mute until he's born. She says, how will this be since I'm a virgin? You're so favored, right? Like that doesn't make sense, does it? It feels contradictory. But this is well said from another author who talked about an unhealthy doubt and a healthy doubt. And you go, hey, is there any such a thing as healthy doubt? Well, just stay with me for a second. He says that unhealthy doubt is the kind of doubt that is just driven by and motivated from unbelief, total unbelief. It's proud. It's arrogant. It says, there's no way that could be true. Like, that's just silly. And that was Zechariah. It was like the heart and the intonation was, I'm old, she's old. It wasn't a faith statement, but a healthy doubt, where we see here, is more of a doubt that's not driven just by like an arrogance of unbelief, but like a wonder, like a kid who just says, I don't get this, but help me get this. Like, how could this be? I'm a virgin. I don't understand, but help me understand. And that was Mary. Let me put it this way. Tim Keller says powerfully, dishonest doubt and honest doubt in this way. Dishonest meaning this. He says dishonest doubt is lazy and proud. He says it's looking at the impossible or hearing the impossible and just saying that's silly and walking away. He says dishonest doubt's closed-minded. It refuses to consider the possibility beyond our comprehension. But he says, by contrast, there are honest doubts that are humble because they ask questions, real questions, that are coming from a position of humility and vulnerability. Mary says, How can this be? I'm a virgin. So Keller concludes by saying, be willing to doubt your doubts. Be willing not to say that's stupid, that's silly, that's impossible, but to say, how could this be? I want to know. But as a kid would say to a child, do you remember when you were raising your kids, when they were at that age where the only thing that they said were questions? And you would go to bed exhausted because you had tried to answer 75 million questions that day? And there's a goodness about that that we should really keep for the rest of our lives. And like a child that she was, Mary said, I'm a virgin. Like, virgins don't have babies. I don't understand, but I want to understand. And so in verse 35, the angel says to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. So as I wrestled with how is Mary unlikely, I feel like the Lord gave me something that is so profound that you're going to go home and call 10 friends to tell them what you learned at church today. It is so deep. It is so marvelous. It is coming straight from the portals of glory. Mary was unlikely because she was a virgin. I'll be honest with you. I was scouring the text all week and looking for these angles like we've done for 15 weeks. And it was like, he's such an idiot. She's a virgin. That's her unlikely. She's a kid who's never had relations with a man, and she had a baby because the Holy Spirit overshadowed her. She's unlikely because she's a virgin. And the virgin birth of Christ is a huge deal. And for the beginning of church history to now, heresies have arisen that have attacked it and attacked it and attacked it. Why would they write in the 300s and include statements in the Apostles' Creed, in the Nicene Creed, to affirm that? Why? Because they were coming against it then as they do now. It's not rational. It doesn't make sense. It's mystical. It couldn't have happened. But listen to what the Apostles' Creed says. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Christ Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. And the Nicene Creed does the same. At the end here it says, for us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. He became incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and was made human. Why was the virgin birth a big deal? And as I studied this week, I thought this is the perfect place to stop for some good doctrine. And I want to ask you the question again, why? It's one of the best questions you can ask when you open your Bible. Why and how? And in this case, why is the virgin birth such a big deal? I'll give you three quick reasons. Number one, the virgin birth is a big deal because it affirms the deity of Christ. It affirms his divinity. Heresies through the years have said, oh, when he came, you know, he was just a man. He laid aside his divinity. He was just a dude who did great things and, you know, and he wasn't really God. The virgin birth affirms the divinity of God in this way. Romans 5:12 says, through one man, Adam, sin entered into the world and death through sin. And so death spread to all men. And the virgin birth of Christ affirms the fact that he did not have a human daddy. Remember last week when we were looking at Joseph and we went through the genealogy and there were 39 times when it says Bob was the father of Bill and Bill was the father of Larry and down the line. And it got to Joseph. Remember what it said? It said Joseph, the father of Jesus. No. It said Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus. It was like a very intentional step that the Holy Spirit led Matthew when he wrote to say, Joseph was not his dad. Joseph was his adoptive daddy. But the Holy Spirit overshadowed her. And so when he comes to us in this incarnation, he's God. But he's also man. Secondly, virgin birth affirms the humanity of Christ because he was born of a human, of a girl named Mary. And because of that, we have a high priest, Hebrews says, that understands us, that gets us. Hebrews 4:15 says, we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet was without sin. And so this is what I alluded to in the last couple of weeks. Of all the billions of people who've been born on planet Earth, there is one who was born of a virgin, and because of that, he's the God-man. Fully God all the time, fully man all the time on this earth, and because of that wedding, because of that union of those two realities, the only human who could ever be fully sufficient to take our sins. Because if he had only been God and had never come, it would be like his cheerleader from heaven saying, it's a mess down there. You blew it, you know, Adam, pulling for you. Hope you make it. Or if he had only been man and not God, he would have just been the best rabbi that ever lived. Revolutionary teacher, miracle worker, casting out demons, doing all these amazing things. But he could not go to the cross and bear our sins because he was just a man in that scenario. But the man, the God-man, Jesus, went to the cross. And because of that nature, because of who he was, he and he alone was able to take it and do something with it and be the appropriate sacrifice, to be our redeemer, to be our savior, to be the propitiation or the substitute for us, to be the one that says, they blew it, I'll take it. Virgin birth matters because if you remove it, you remove the rest of the story. Here's a third reason I'll throw in that I think the virgin birth is so important is that it affirms that God can be trusted. What I mean is that it affirms the trustworthiness of God, that he did what he said he was going to do. Isaiah 7:14. The virgin will conceive and bring forth a son. You know, there are a lot of prophets through history. They say crazy things that don't come true. And they're footnotes in books, or not at all, and they're false prophets. But the scripture over and over and over through prophetic utterance confirmed that Jesus would come, and he did. So the virgin birth is one of those planks that says God is true. Now, if you're a skeptic and you doubt unhealthily that that could not be, and you would even reference that Isaiah 7:14 to say, well, that's not really what the word means. I'll give you that in this and explain this. There are two words in Hebrew that mean virgin. The first is betula, B-E-T-U-L-A-H, and it is the word that is used exclusively for virgin. There's a second word, alma, A-L-M-A-H, that is used sometimes of virgin, always as a maiden who is pure and unmarried. And the word here in Hebrew, in Isaiah, is the first. It's the second. It's not the first. It's alma. It's the word that is sometimes used as virgin and sometimes as young woman. But hear this. Prophecy in the Old Testament has a twofold application. Some of them have a fulfillment here now. And in this case, King Ahaz. And there was a story that unfolded that fulfilled that. With that is what we would call a messianic fulfillment. It's the second layer where it would be fulfilled later fully in Christ. And so when we see history unfold and a group of guys got together, wrote a book called the Septuagint. Say that with me, Septuagint. What that was a book that was written before Christ that was translating the Hebrew scriptures, what we call Old Testament, into Greek, okay? And when those people translated that book into Greek, they chose a word called Parthenos, which is a word in Greek that is uniquely, distinctly, 100% of the time used for a virgin. And so those who had no agenda, this was before Christ, those who had no agenda translating chose a word, not to mention that the Holy Spirit directed Matthew in Matthew 1 and 2 to speak to us about a virgin who would bring forth a child. So when you hear that, what I hope you hear is, oh my goodness, I believe that. Like, that's amazing. Only God could pull that off. We think it's cool that they make a movie about cats that's coming out next week, and they look like humans with tails. And we go, wow, that's amazing. That's nothing. It's just computers, right? So look at what verse 37 says. This is how it wraps up. The angel says, nothing will be impossible with God. So you have this kid who says, honestly, like, I'm a virgin. Like, virgins don't have babies. Help me. You know, how would this be? And hey, little girl. Because remember, angels, powerful creatures. Hey, little girl. Look at me. Nothing is impossible with God. Listen to what she says. Behold, I'm a servant of the Lord. Let it be according to your word. Wow. There's no doubt there. This kid just grew up fast. This kid just became a woman because she's like, I'm a servant of the Lord. Let it be unto me according to your word. I counted the words because when I write out the text, I often put it in color so I can see things better. And I noticed there was a lot more blue than pink in my thing. And so I started counting words. I put all the angel's words in blue and all her words in pink, and I started counting. And the angel said 151 words to her. She said 26. So he's just like this of, girl, you got no idea. Bam. And she finishes with her brevity of words and just saying, let it be according to your word. And here's a throwaway sentence at the end of verse 38. And the angel departed from her. I mean, just have fun with me for a second. This is all happening. It's like, later. And you're a 13-year-old, 14-year-old girl going, what are they going to say? What is Joseph going to say? Wow. Donald McLeod writes in the closing here in a work called The Person of Christ, this beautiful statement about the virgin birth. The virgin birth is posted, think visually, okay, let's just go right there. The virgin birth is posted on guard at the door of the mystery of Christmas. And none of us must think of hurrying past it. It stands on the threshold of the New Testament, blatantly supernatural, defying our rationalism, informing us that all that follows belongs to the same order as itself, and that if we find it offensive, there's no point in proceeding any further. The virgin birth is a big deal, and it happened. And we get to testify to that and to celebrate that. So I think a great altar time of prayer, in addition to something I'm going to share now, would be to pray this short prayer of this kid. Lord, I'm your servant. Let it be to me according to your word. Like whatever you want to do in my life, whether I get it or I don't, whether I understand it or I don't, whether it's easy or whether it's hard, let it be unto me according to your word, because I know that you work all things together for good for those that love the Lord. Amen.